Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The only Son from heaven, foretold by angels and seers, by God the Father given, in human form appears. No sphere his light confining, no stars so
the hymn, The Only Son from Heaven, sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. Many of us will be singing that this coming Sunday. It actually goes beautifully with the lesson that Jesus teaches the Pharisees. Right on the eve of his death, he is making it absolutely clear who he is. He asks that question, what do you say of the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And then he explains from the ancient seers, namely the prophet David, who he is. Now, the Pharisees are struck dumb by his answer to his own question. We will be listening intently to that answer this coming Sunday morning and prepare for this coming Sunday morning as we look forward to it in the one-year lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Welcome back. We are coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor David Peterson joins us to look forward to Sunday morning. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
We're going to be looking for some time here at this gospel reading in Matthew 22. That comes late in the gospel, and Jesus is being asked a question by the Pharisees. He silenced the Sadducees, and now he's being asked a question that seems pretty elementary by the Pharisees. What is the great commandment of the law? What is the circumstance and origin in the Pharisees of that question?
Well, it is actually a typical question that the rabbis like to ask and like to debate. In some ways, it's just kind of a softball question to get the or it could be just a softball discussion, get the discussion going, let's talk about this. They want to talk about the law kind of philosophically. They want to debate it. And it's not an unimportant question, because it does demonstrate a lot of things. So it could be that they want to talk to him because they're the enemies of the Sadducees and they're happy that he silenced them. And they think, well, maybe he's our ally. Let's see what he has to say. That's at least one possibility. The other possibility, which is maybe more likely, is that they want to succeed where the Sadducees failed. That is, he silenced the Sadducees, but we're better than them. We can shut them down. Because Jesus is embarrassing both groups, and they can't find anything wrong with him. That's why there's this conspiracy to kill him. So, I love this quote from Cardinal Richelieu, who says, "Give me six lines written by the most honest man in the world, and I will find enough in them to hang him." So if they just get Jesus to talk enough, you know, they can take it out of context. They can find something. They can destroy him. And that may be, I think, probably most likely, that's what's going on. So it does say, Matthew does say, that he asks this question, this lawyer, seeking to test him, or that can even be translated as tempt him. And then, of course, what is the great commandment? And he responds in the very typical way, quoting really what amounts to being the Jewish creed, which they confessed every day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," Deuteronomy 6, which continues with the command to love God with the whole heart. So we get this very typical thing. He just simply says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So he does go a bit further. Jesus responds to this question by expanding it, really. And Edersheim points out that if Jesus had left it at simply love God, that's the greatest commandment. And that's not really a false statement, but the problem is that just to simply say love God is potentially, at least, a theological abstraction. And, of course, the Pharisees were masters at that. They loved that. And they would love to just go on and on about how much they loved God. And so Jesus immediately, goes on to love your neighbor because the love of God is enacted in the love of neighbor. And you can't just insist that you love God, but rather your love of God will be known in how you treat your neighbor. So Jesus, it might have been, even if it was a kind of innocent softball question, let's get the discussion, let's see if we're really friends, Jesus really kind of goes for the jugular there because nobody thinks that the Pharisees are loving their neighbors.
Okay, so he knows where the law applies to them in particular.
Yeah.
And he is taking this what could just be an abstract theological discussion and saying, but, you know, it's intended to be heard by sinners.
Right. This is the thing about Jesus. It's very dangerous to engage in a dialogue with Jesus because he doesn't play games. And if you want to sort of play this way, you're going to end, you cannot have an encounter with him without being either broken or crushed. You're either going to be crushed because you deny him, you reject him utterly, or you're going to be broken that he might bind you up. But either way, it's going to hurt. There is a consequence. Sinners cannot encounter the holy God without there being something happening. And he just takes it right to them, and he's accusing them immediately. We're not going to just play a game, a philosophical game. You want to know about the law, then let's get to the real law. You don't love the way you're supposed to love, and that's a problem. The other thing here, too, that I think is significant is that Jesus is also not playing their game that sort of wants to rank commandments 1 through 613 or whatever it is. But rather, there is a real unity to God's word, and that these two commandments, love God, love neighbor, are the fountain, the principle of all of the rest of the Bible or of all of the law, and everything hangs on it. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, in fact, everything else falls into place, which again just simply demonstrates the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because it's obvious they're not loving their neighbor, and then it's obvious that they're not actually keeping the law, no matter how much they talk about it. So rather than simply providing a single principle that the Pharisees might follow in order to please God, or simplifying the law in such a way that now we understand the law and we can keep it, really what Jesus does is pulls out this unifying reality of the Old Testament or of the law, but it's not a unifying principle that now simplifies the law so that we can keep it, but really it's a unifying principle that accuses everyone, right? Love your neighbor as yourself ultimately leaves no one standing.
Now, let's talk a little bit about love. You know that even the Lutheran reformers took this ball and ran with it a little bit, the notion of love and the law.
Right. I mean, there is this, and in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon says, love is the greatest virtue. And he says, love is the greatest virtue. He could say lots of reasons he could say it. He could use the 1 Corinthians passage. But he actually uses this passage in one place because it's the greatest command. And so if the greatest command is to love God and love neighbor, then love is the greatest virtue. But, of course, the problem is that the Roman Catholic error was to think that love justifies, that is, that men justify themselves before God by their love. And so Melanchthon has this nice sentence about this thing about love your neighbor. He says, there is no law that accuses us more, that does more to make the conscience enraged against the judgment of God than this summary of the whole law, love the Lord your God with all your heart. For who among the saints other than Christ dares to boast of having satisfied the law? So, I mean, the Pharisees do ask a good question, and it's important to recognize that the law is good and that the law calls us to good things. Love, this is the highest good, but it's not a question that, of course, leads to salvation, because if the greatest commandment reveals the greatest virtue, then, of course, it also reveals our greatest failures, our greatest sins. So the problem isn't just that we've broke some of the minor commandments. The problem is that in breaking the minor commandments, we expose the fact that we have broke the foundation of the commandments. We haven't loved our neighbor, and we haven't loved God.
So just kind of summarize this for us in terms of how Jesus handles the law. I'm intrigued by the idea lately that Jesus always speaks as author of the law. He always speaks as, and I know that the confessions say Jesus cannot be mere lawgiver, like a parallel to Moses, that he is the consummate preacher of the gospel, but he's also the author of that law that Moses delivered, and he is often preaching it with a kind of sternness that none of Moses' theological descendants could bear.
No, because that's exactly right. First of all, again, the law is good. Jesus is the author. The law expresses the will of God, and the will of God is good. And in fact, it is given in mercy. I mean, you have this in Genesis chapter 3, that Eve decides that the law, you shall not eat of this tree or you will surely die, she decides that the law is actually evil and is designed to keep something good from her, that God is withholding something from her out of malice, right? She knows what's good for food and pleasing to the eye and capable of making one wise, and therefore she knows God is wrong. So she doesn't love the law. She doesn't love what God has said, God's word. She doesn't believe God is good, and she believes that his law is actually meant to harm her. And of course, that's the opposite reality. In fact, God gave that law in love and in mercy. And this is always kind of the perversion and the difficulty then we have. It's the same thing then when Adam is hiding from God in the garden. He does not believe that God is good and loves him. God actually hasn't changed. God comes seeking him gently in the garden. He didn't kill him. He didn't destroy him. He would have done that already if that was the end of the thing. But he comes seeking him. This is a very much a gospel moment of God seeking Adam and seeking to be reconciled to him. And, of course, his whole purpose in coming is to pronounce the promise that of the enmity that's going to stand between Satan and them and between Eve and the devil, and how the Messiah's heel will be crushed be bruised, and the serpent's head will be crushed. This is a gospel thing, but Adam is defensive, and he cannot recognize it. He hates it. So the law is good, but our sin is the difference. God hasn't changed. Our sin makes us enemies of God, not God. God isn't our enemy, but we make ourselves enemies of God because of this confusion and this fear and this distrust of God. So Jesus preaches the law more sternly because he's not afraid of it, and because he has the moral authority to do so. But we sometimes misinterpret the law as somehow being angry or wrathful or evil even, and of course it can't be that.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the Historic Lectionary, on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 30th. When we come back, they've asked their question, Jesus has one of his own. We'll find out what it is after this. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career?
Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Stanza 2 of The Only Son from Heaven. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Still in the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, one question has been posed. What is the great commandment of the law from the Pharisees to Jesus there in Matthew 22? But there's another question. Pastor Peterson, Jesus has a question of his own. What is it?
It is, what do you think about the Christ? And this, of course, is the key question. And it is the question that must follow, what is the great command? Because it's the Christ who answers the law for us, right? Who actually does love his neighbors, that is us, that he loves us as himself, that doesn't hold anything back. And if you just leave it where the Pharisees have it, what is the law? Even if you have the right answer, you end up being accused. Now, maybe you have some knowledge about what's good and what's evil, but you have no forgiveness, you have no salvation, you have no way of... You have no power to actually perform these good works. So unless it moves to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the satisfaction of the law for sinners by the perfect man who gives his life as a ransom, unless you move there, you really haven't done theology's purpose, and nor have you really spoken for God, because that's where God's going always. That's what he wants, and all of the scriptures reveal this and so forth. And it's really interesting how Jesus leads them down the path that he wants them to go with this next question. So first of all, what do you think about the Christ? And then whose son is he, right? Well, he's David's son. I mean, he knows they're going to say that. And yet, then he says, but look at Psalm 110. What does David say and what does David do? He calls his own son, his own descendant, Lord. He worships him, even though, of course, David's descendant must be a man, a human being. And look at the multiplicity of lords here. The Lord said to my Lord, how can this be? And, of course, what our Lord is doing here is teaching them a lesson in Christology, right? He is exposing for them, demonstrating to them his own two natures, the two natures of Christ, that he is a human being, the son of David, and yet he is, at the same time, God himself, the true God, whom David addresses and worships as Lord. And this is essential, first of all, because this is the essence of Christianity. This is the essence of our faith, that our God is a man who's taken up flesh in order to be a sacrifice and ransom for us and to elevate us to heaven, to be a members of his family, his own bride, and so forth. And also, so it's the essence of Christianity, it is also the very stumbling block that they have. Not only do they have some kind of racial bigotry and some confusion about the law, but they are most foundationally scandalized by the fact that Jesus, a man, is claiming to be the Messiah. And of course, that's going to be when they say to Pilate, we have a law, and according to this law, he deserves to die because he said he is the Son of God, right? So this is where the rub comes for them. And so he wants to demonstrate to them that whatever lie they tell on Friday, they will have at least heard at some point the truth from the Bible itself. Now, why must he be both these things, besides the fact that the Bible says he does? I think this is worth spending a minute on. First of all, the Messiah must be a man, must be a human being, because his purpose in coming is to accept the law's accusations and punishments for us and to fulfill the law by obeying it and then by allowing it to do to him what it should have done to us. Only a human being can obey the law and can fulfill it, because the law wasn't written for God, it was written for man. And so it has to be a man to obey the law. And then, of course, he has to be a man to die, to accept the punishment of the law, to endure hell on our behalf and for us. So that's why he has to be a man. That's the kind of sacrifice that's required for a man, for people, for us. He has to be God, because if he was only a man, even if he was somehow born without sin and lived a righteous life perfectly, he could only sacrifice his life then, if that was even allowed, for one other person. So he has to be God for his sacrifice to be worthy, not simply for one person, but for all of us, and to complete eternal punishment for all sins and all sinners in the amount of time that he's on the cross, so that at the end of that he can say, it is finished, and it is, even though eternal punishment means no end. But it finishes with the sacrifice and the gift of Christ. And he has to be God to overcome death then and rise up on the third day. So the two natures of Christ are, that's just essential to what and who the Messiah is. And he wants to bring them down to that point, to start with this, the essence of Christianity, of the Messiah, and what God has promised.
And you say he also has another lesson for them, that is, namely, in justification.
Yeah, he doesn't just talk about the person of Jesus. He does also talk about, or he is leading them down this also, the process of justification, or the fact that how it is that God the Father declares himself to be reconciled to us, that we are at peace, that he forgives our sins, and so forth. And that is that he says, because the Father says to Christ, sit at my right hand, and elsewhere in the psalm, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Father has sent the Messiah, his only begotten Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, out of Zion to rule in the midst of his enemies as a priest. And he does this by offering himself up as the perfect sacrifice on the cross. There, he conquers the heathen, and he makes them his children by reconciling them to himself, by forgiving their sins, by making them clean. So that comes from sort of the other parts of the psalm. But they know the psalm, and that's what he's showing them, that in the office of the Messiah, this priestly Melchizedek order, rather than the Levite order, Jesus is exalted and will sit at the right hand of the Father to declare men righteous, to bestow salvation upon them. And then ultimately, of course, we are put under the feet. I mean, that's the other part of that verse, that the Father will put them under the feet. That's us. We're put under the feet that were pierced and bruised, that the feet that bring good news from God. And in that position, we're like the woman that washed the Lord's feet with her tears and costly perfumes, because there, the law, from greatest to least, all of the law, all of the prophets, is fulfilled for us, and all of the accusations against us are removed. This is what justifies, not virtues and not love, but it's a person who justifies. It's Christ, the Messiah, the God-man.
Their response is significant here. What would you say about it?
Well, I mean, sadly, they're silent. He silences them much like he did the Pharisees, and they set themselves now very willfully against him, and they set about to murder him, they conspire against him. And yet, of course, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. I think, though, here that this is part of Matthew's art, that he lays it out there as a warning to us. We don't want to be like the Pharisees in our response to the gospel, to this Christology and justification. We want to be like the angels or like the woman at the well or the thankful leper. We want to respond to what God has done for us in the Messiah with praise and thanks and not be silent or ashamed.
It raises one question before we leave the gospel reading behind. And I think it's kind of left hanging there a lot of times, especially in Matthew's gospel. And that is, there's no doubt that he has plainly told them who he is. These are not unintelligent men. These aren't the disciples. These are men who are accustomed to theological discussions, and they know exactly what he's saying. Now, is it that they, and I often wonder about this around Lent and Holy Week, is it that they know that he's right and that what he says is true, but they reject it? Or is it that they simply do, they believe his claims are false? I know that it doesn't make any difference in the end because their actions are the same, but what are your thoughts there?
Well, I think some of them probably did commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. I think Caiaphas, the priest, who's not a Pharisee, but committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. That is, that like Pharaoh, they actually recognize that he is the Messiah, that this is God's will being fulfilled among them, and they simply choose very deliberately, very openly, knowingly, to reject him anyway for the sake of earthly gain and temporary honor or whatever. I mean, we don't know that, but that's what the sin of the Holy Spirit is, that to know exactly who Jesus is, to recognize him as the Messiah, and to understand what that means, and yet to say, I still don't care, I choose evil. So we expect it's a rare thing. I think some of them very well might have done that. I think Caiaphas does, and I think he understands his prophecy. It is expedient that one man should die for the many, even though he doesn't believe it. At the same time, we don't know. It is certainly possible that some of them just simply never did have faith. They never did really believe in the Messiah from the Old Testament. And what Jesus proposes, the gospel, which is throughout the Old Testament, they just simply don't recognize it as their religion, and they think his claims are false. Sin does make us stupid. I mean, it really does, and sin makes us delusional. We do dumb things because of sin, and hardened hearts, and proud hearts are often very unwilling to actually look at the evidence or hear or allow God to speak in his word, and God doesn't force himself on us. So if in fact you really want to be judged by your works, you will be.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, the 30th of September, according to the one-year lectionary. When we come back, we will do the entrance psalm, the intro at Psalm 122.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, et cetera, is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Emmanuel Evangelical Lutheran Church of Terre Haute, Indiana, is a congregation called, gathered, and strengthened by Christ's word and sacraments, confessional, evangelical, liturgical, serving our community and the students of Indiana State University and Rose Holman Institute of Technology, and reaching out to the nations as a congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find out more about Emmanuel at www.emmanuelevluth.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge, At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado, and Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Stanza 3 of the hymn, The Only Son from Heaven. A special thanks to Mark Eicher of Lutheran Hour Ministries for procuring that recording for us. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. That hymn serves as the hymn of the day. We'll get to that here near the end of our conversation with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, let's talk about the introit. Well, it's Psalm 22, but before that, the antiphon is actually a little extra biblical liturgical text.
Yeah, we get this line from Ecclesiasticus, "Give peace, O Lord, to them that wait for thee, and let thy prophets be found faithful. Hear the prayer of thy servant and of thy people Israel." So, a beautiful little prayer asking for peace, that God would give peace to those who believe in him or are waiting for him, and that let thy prophets be found faithful. I sort of like that, because I think this refers in our context mainly to our ministers, to our pastors. I like the people praying that our pastors, me included, would be found faithful. And then, of course, hear the prayers of your people. And then we go into the first verses, or the latter verses of Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." I think this is fitting. Psalm 122 is a psalm of ascension. It's associated closely with the temple. It was prayed on the way to the temple primarily, and then at the temple. So when we think about the gospel we just heard, or the gospel we're going to hear later in the service, you know, happened in the temple during Holy Week as they're plotting to kill Jesus, this psalm and its association with the temple and the desire for peace in the temple, I think, is pretty significant, or at least can be. The name Jerusalem also, of course, means city of peace, and the Prince of Peace is there in the temple that's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people to bring peace to these very people, but of course, they don't know what makes for peace. So it kind of is poignant in a way. We still pray for this, by the way. We pray for the peace of the world, right? And we pray for that people who don't believe in Christ would receive this peace that passes all understanding, that in fact the world would receive the benefit of what Christ has done for it. And we're glad when, there is still this reality of praying for the heathen. by we who were heathen. And also, there is this marvelous thing that I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. When somebody says to us, let's go to church, we ought to be glad. Certainly, we're commanded to do it. It's a duty. It's a responsibility in some ways. But we confess that we ought to be glad to go to church, because there we receive the sacrament of the altar, the absolution, that we hear God's word, and there we depart from there in peace, reconciled to God by grace.
You say that the collect for this coming Sunday is an antidote to the Pharisee in us all. What do you mean?
Well, we pray, O God, for as much as without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. So the Pharisees were engaged in a serious theological task, and they had given their lives over to good works, right? So, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So no matter how serious they are in their theology, no matter how hard they're trying and how much they apply themselves to it, and even no matter how many alms they give to the poor, it doesn't do them any good because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, they are not able to contemplate and rejoice in David's Son, right? Jesus says to them, what do you think of the Christ? And they aren't even interested in the Christ because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So in this collect, when we pray that God would grant his Holy Spirit to us and in all things, and thereby direct our and rule our hearts and minds, that's a marvelous antidote to being a Pharisee. And perhaps we're especially praying that God would grant us his Holy Spirit so that we might think and talk about God and confess and praise him rightly.
And it does also direct us, instruct us here, that the proper response to the knowledge that we cannot, as we say in the collect, we are unable to please God without him. The solution to that is not to throw up our hands and say, why try? The solution is to ask for the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's hard to pray the collects of the church and be an antinomian. It's sort of also hard to read the Bible. But because here you notice again is that actually the result of this is that our hearts, that we would be directed and ruled in all things, right? That is that we would actually then perform good works. So we don't throw up on our hands and say we can't perform good works. We say, God, give us your Holy Spirit so that we would actually be spared those evil things and our sins and do these good things that you have foreordained for us to perform.
What's the Old Testament reading?
We get Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 21. You sort of expect maybe Deuteronomy 6, since that's what Jesus quotes in the gospel, but we don't. But it is a similar passage. I'll just read you a bit of it. In those days, Moses said, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So it is a similar summary of the whole law like we have in Deuteronomy 6. It does also really nicely remind us that all of the law that God gave through Moses, he says he commands to him for your, or to them he's saying, I command all of this to you for your good, or for their good, or for our good, right? So it's a similar summary. It reminds us that the law of God is good. It also includes all of it, right? All the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And then later in this reading, there's some marvelous gospel here too. He says to the Israelites, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people. So there's this marvelous description of election, of the grace of election here. And though the earth and heaven and all that was in it belongs to the Lord, and though the Israelites don't have anything to offer him in any way, and though they were supposed to keep all of his commandments and didn't, nonetheless, yet, I love that, yet he set his heart in love on them above all peoples. Now, of course, sadly, as we know, he does, sadly, some of them rejected it, even though it was free. He doesn't force himself. He's not a rapist. And so when you think about this in terms of how does this apply to us on this side of the resurrection, well, of course, how much more do we have to be thankful for? That he's revealed his son to us, that he's had the gospel preached to us, that he allows us to partake in his body and blood, and he's kept us in this faith by the same gift and election, even though we were no people, right? We were less than Israel and were unworthy in every way as they were, and yet even now he calls us the children of God. So this Deuteronomy 10 has got the summary of the law, but it's also got marvelous gospel in it as well.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this excellent confessional Lutheran think tank right there at our website, issuezetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we will turn to the epistle for this coming Sunday in 1 Corinthians.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration. Final stanza of the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, The Only Son from Heaven. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let's turn to the epistle reading. This one is from 1 Corinthians. What are some thoughts to take us forward into this coming Sunday morning, Pastor Peterson?
Well, I'm not sure what the correspondence is in the to the gospel for this Sunday. Sometimes it's hard to discern. Sometimes I'm just not up to the task. But what one thing I did notice is that in these nine verses, the title Christ is used nine times in eight of the verses. Verse 5 doesn't use the word. And so you get really kind of a pounding of this Christ language, which, of course, Jesus says, what do you think of the Christ? Now, it's just worth remembering that the word Christ is transliterated from Greek. When I was in grade school, we called these borrowed words. So it means that we brought a word directly into English from another language without translating it. We'll just use their word for this thing, like, you know, piñata. So we don't translate the word piñata. We just use the Spanish word for that thing. And if we translated the word Christ, we'd say anointed one. The Hebrew word for Christ is Messiah, and Messiah happens to also be a borrowed word or a transliterated word from Hebrew into English. It means anointed one. So Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the anointed one. So listen to the emphasis here on Jesus as the Messiah in Paul's introduction to this letter to the Corinthians, his first one. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
That's a lot of mentions there.
Paul really wants you to know Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of Yahweh, in whom the law is fulfilled, and he's setting it out right to the Corinthians, right? Whatever their problems are, they are Christians. They worship Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the God-man.
The phrase that I think kind of stands out there in that epistle is God is faithful. That's a favorite theme of the apostle. What does he mean by that?
God is faithful to his promises. He does what he says he's going to do, despite the fact that we are often faithless or unfaithful. And, this is the Old Testament idea of his steadfast mercy or his chesed. It's just the steadfast reality of God that he does what he says he's going to do. That's what faithful means. That's what the Marine Corps wants to be, right? Always faithful. They always do what they said they were going to do. They don't shrink from their duties. They aren't cowards, and so forth.
He also, in this epistle, just by way of noting it, is doing one of those things that Paul often does, which is take you through the whole sweep of your salvation from beginning to end, from the call all the way to the confirmation in eternity and the resurrection. Talk about that a little bit.
Well, you do have this in the introductions to these epistles that Paul just kind of pours on the gospel and the joy. They're always kind of poetic, and they're always a bit profound, and they're always packed. There's also praise in here. There's thanksgiving in here. It's not really a lot of words, but he really lays it out that our hope is in Jesus Christ. That is our religion. That is our future. That is how we got to this point.
What do you find in the Alleluia verse for this coming Sunday?
Well, I don't know why they only gave us one verse, because it's the shortest psalm. It's from Psalm 117, which is only two verses. So we're going to pray, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. But they could have just kept going, because they could have given us the whole thing by saying, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. It's everybody loves this psalm because it's so easy. But it's a song of praise, and of course it's based on God's mercy or steadfast love and faithfulness. The only other thing I just like to always point out, whenever you see the word nations in the Bible, you should be suspicious. Because it's Gentiles, especially in Hebrew. So this is a call of praise to the Gentiles to recognize the mercy and the faithfulness of God.
That is something that we often point out in the Old Testament. While it is quite clear that God makes his covenant with a peculiar and particular people in the Old Testament, it is always headed toward a covenant to be made with all peoples and all nations.
Right, and this is the... There's always proselytizing, right? I mean, Rahab, you've got all of these Gentiles in the Old Testament, but chief of those we ought to point out really for today is Melchizedek. You know, Melchizedek is not only not a Levite, but he's not a Jew. Abraham, he's a contemporary of Abraham. Abraham's really, in a sense, the first Jew. And yet Abraham receives the ministry of God through Melchizedek and offers worship to Yahweh there, and tithes, he supports the ministry in Jerusalem, or Salem, it's not Jerusalem yet, to Melchizedek. So we do sometimes, I think, forget that, as you said, God's mission has always been for the whole world, and there's always been outreach to the Gentiles and always a place for them.
The hymn of the day is The Only Son from Heaven, LSB 402. What are your thoughts?
It's a beautiful hymn, and it's a nice match to the Christology of the gospel for today. It echoes our Lord's question about whose son is the Christ. That's the title, The Only Son from Heaven. So the first two stanzas lay out that Jesus is the only son from heaven, foretold by the prophets, given by his father as a man in human form to be a sacrifice that vanquishes death and opens heaven for us and also brings us to life again. I mean, actually, the first two stanzas are just kind of a marvelous explanation and rejoicing in the essence of Christianity again, justification, who God is for us in Christ Jesus, what he does for us in Christ Jesus. And then the third stanza, we, having received all of that, we ask God to awaken our hearts for good works, and specifically for knowledge, love, faith, and adoration. And then the fourth stanza is a doxology, and so it's a Trinitarian praise of God. They're always, you know, sort of fun. But this one has a really nice line in the description of the Son as, quote, the pride of angel host. I find that very wonderful and beautiful. It's a nice phrase that invokes, really, the joy of the angel host announcing the Lord's birth to Mary. I mean, the pride of the angel host. It's like the angels are a bunch of overexcited aunts and uncles or grandparents, you know, telling their neighbors about this. I just found that a very delicious phrase.
And it ties nicely to the day that many Christians celebrated yesterday, St. Michael and All Angels, that might be misinterpreted as kind of losing focus for the day, but when understood that the angels are there as that among those clouds of witnesses. They do not receive the salvation themselves, but they certainly bear witness to it.
Right. They don't receive the salvation. They don't need it because they've been the angels that didn't fall have been sealed in holiness and bliss. But they do love it, and they do rejoice in how God loves man. There's no jealousy in the angels. They love to see salvation working out. They rejoice over one sinner who repents.
The theme for this coming Sunday, how would you summarize it?
I think it's got to be something to do with Christology, I think. The gospel really focuses on the two natures of Christ and why it is that the Messiah needs to be David's son and David's Lord, and how it is that God then uses that, provides that very gift that we need for our salvation.
With about 30 seconds here, someone might ask the question, coming back to where we began, you know, why are we in Holy Week, right out here, stuck in the middle of the season after the celebration of the Trinity? What are we doing in Holy Week? What is your simple answer to that question?
This Sunday, in the terms of the church here, is not really about Holy Week, but I think it's a doctrinal Sunday. We're taking a moment out of the life of Christ from Holy Week, where Christ himself clearly confesses the two natures. And so the point of it would be kind of to reflect upon that that doctrine as preparation for the whole of the church year.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's my pleasure.
Well, we have this beautiful word from Jesus, and it's beautiful in both aspects. The word of law that shows us our sin, that greatest commandment that no man keeps, and the word of gospel, who is the Christ. Now, if you're a confessional Lutheran pastor or layperson in the inner city, you should consider attending a conference titled Stand Firm in the City, October the 12th through the 14th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It is sponsored by LCMS Urban and Inner City Mission. You can find out more at lcms.org/citymission. It's Stand Firm in the City, October the 12th through the 14th in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Remember, lcms.org/citymission. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get Greg Kokel's response to a recent abortion statement made by Bill Nye, the Science Guy, and something actress Whoopi Goldberg said on The View, namely that abortion simply isn't in the Ten Commandments. We will have both of those responses with Greg Kokel. We'll also visit with Terry Mattingly about the Pope's visit, and we'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Black Mass. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. book of the month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.